Yes. Oh, you know, I didn't. I just totally blew past us this morning. Yeah, we're going to be here this afternoon as always. We're at the Dolkies Wednesday night. Harmeals are going to be gone on Thursday night, so I don't know if we're going to, if we want to try to do something, but we can talk about that after church today. So that's what it is. Cochran, you get to clean church. Terry probably knows that since she types up the bulletin every week. So, okay. Let's have a word of prayer before we look into God's word. I'm going to ask Gordon, would you like to open us, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity that you allow us to come in and take in your word. I think you provided a person that is excited about studying your word and that is really concerned that we proclaim to us and take the time to look into your word to make sure he has it right. We just thank you for that. We just thank you for this country that you give us the freedom that we can come and listen to your word. We pray now that as we take in your word that we can also go out and present your word to others. We just thank you for that opportunity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Luke chapter 9 is where we're going to put in, if you haven't opened your Bibles there already. Luke chapter 9. Last week we spent almost the entire morning looking at Jesus being transfigured on the mountain and some of the things that were involved in that and how that related in part to understanding properly future events, the eschatology in terms of when Christ is returning in the kingdom and putting this all together. We're not going to go back through that, but this is what happened, was that Jesus went up on the mountain. He took with him James and John and Peter while he was up there on the mountain. Then he has changed. They get to see him in his kingdom glory, so they get to see the kingdom before it comes, because none of them are going to live to the kingdom, because God knows in his plan that between the time the kingdom is set up and the time that these people are living, there's going to have intervened already now 2,000 years. And we don't know how much more time the church has left on this earth before Christ comes back. I hope it's today. I hope God's calendar says this day is the day that Christ comes back to get his church. Okay. But I don't know that because I can't see God's calendar. Okay. He hasn't shown that to anybody. And so I don't know what that is, but we live in the anticipation it could be at any age. But from our perspective, we already have had nearly 2,000 years that have intervened from the time he was on the earth to the time that that kingdom will be set up. And if the rapture happened today, there would still be 7 years minimum left, 7 years of the tribulation for sure. There might be a little bit more on the front end, but not much, before Christ actually would set up his kingdom and establish that. Now, when they come down from the mountain, and this is where we're going to put in today then, if you look here in Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, it says in verse 37, "And it came about on the next day that when they had come down from the mountain, a great multitude met him, and behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only one. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming in his mouth. And as it mauls him, it scarcely leaves him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, Oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. And while he was still approaching, the demon dashed him to the ground, threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to the father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling or in amazement at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, Let these words sink or be placed into your ears, because or for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they didn't understand this statement, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Jesus had just been transfigured. Peter, James, and John have had the chance to see Jesus in his kingdom glory. They apparently didn't fully get what it was all about, because remember Peter's statement up there, "Hey, Lord, let me build three tents for you. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Because this is good for us to be here." And Luke fills in, but Peter didn't know what he was talking about. So when Peter makes that statement, he really doesn't get what's going on. He's just so excited that he's getting to see this spectacular thing that he wants it to keep going on. He doesn't want it to end. We're all like that, right? Where the other night, these people that did the relay, they went and rode one of the roller coasters. How many of you have ever ridden a roller coaster someplace? Is it a lot of fun to ride a roller coaster? That's why you do it, right? How many of you, when you ride the roller coaster, wish that the roller coaster went on for 10 more minutes without getting off? Yeah, you really don't want it to do that. You'd think you'd like it to do that, but you probably actually need the break. Most roller coasters, I think, from beginning to end only last about 50 seconds or a minute. Most of them, actually, that time goes by so fast when you're on there, you don't realize how fast the whole trip is once it actually gets underway. You'd like it to keep going, but you really don't know what you're asking for. You're actually, probably your body, your system needs a little break. It needs a little rest, because we're not all Marine pilots that can fly in a... We got to watch Gordon and Susan's son doing tests that he had to go through before he actually could get in one of these jets that fly really, really fast. And they had to go through this. And there's things that they have to teach them, because when you're doing some of these crazy things and you do it for a sustained period of time, you actually lose consciousness. You black out. And he actually said that there was time that he went and he couldn't see anything. He lost his vision, right? And they have to teach them how to handle that. All of that simply to say, in that illustration, sorry it took so long, that sometimes you want the thing to go on, but you and your present condition don't really know what you're asking for. And that was the case with these guys. They're so excited to see this, but they don't know what they were asking for when they wanted this to continue. So they come down from the mountain and they never say anything about this. I saw that last week. And they come down, and immediately then this man comes up with these crowds. It's a day later, so it seems to indicate that it must have taken them about a day to come down the mountain from where they were at. Okay. Or maybe from the time they went up, it was a day later. So it may have been a day up and round trip. But one way or another, it's the next day. And they come down, and this man comes. And what we're going to see as we look at this section today is we're going to see Jesus having to correct or respond to problems that people have in their thinking. And the first problem that he responds is, we're impressed by Jesus casting out the demon. But sometimes being impressed by that, we miss one of the most important statements, and that's the one in verse 41 that ties to verse 43 when the man says, "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they couldn't do it." And then we have this statement in verse 41 by Jesus, "O unbelieving and perverted or twisted generation, how much longer will I be with you, and how much longer will I put up with you guys?" This is the word for forbearance here. This is not the word for patience. This is not the word for long-suffering. This is the word on echo, which means to put up with. People are doing something that annoys you, okay? It becomes annoyance. It's not necessarily unrighteous. Was it unrighteous of the disciples not to get the demon cast out of the guy? No. No. It wasn't unrighteous for them to do that. It doesn't bring up an issue of patience. It has to do with forbearance in this case, or putting up with these people. Jesus says, how much longer am I here to do these things? Pretty soon I'm going to be gone, and I won't be around to do these things that you guys are struggling with. But number two, how much longer am I going to put up with the fact that, what does he say there? That you are a perverted generation and you are unfaithful in this. Now, he's talking to the disciples, I believe. I don't think he's talking to the whole crowd, but specifically to the disciples. This problem that comes up again and again through the Gospels, that the disciples, even though Jesus is speaking to them, they're teaching, and they are, interestingly enough, carrying the message of the kingdom, but they have problems. And they did not have the faith to cast this demon out. That's the whole point that Jesus is getting at. Here, you are my disciples with this message, and you guys don't have the faith. You're struggling with having the ability to cast a demon out. How much longer am I going to put up with this? This is crazy. Jesus is saying, you guys ought to get this by now. Which demonstrates that people could be disciples of Jesus Christ. They could be loyal to him. We've seen this previously in this context too. They could be loyal to him, but they'd not personally get everything that was going on. They didn't have it all figured out. There were still questions in their mind. Even though they were proclaiming some of the message that Jesus sent them to proclaim. There's one other thing that I think that's just as an aside on here to bring out, and that is, in the modern charismatic movement, I'm sure it's been going on for a while, but I'm only familiar with the modern charismatic movement because I wasn't around 80 years ago or 150 years ago to see what was going on in the charismatic movement then. But frequently in some of these really people that really get into this crazy stuff, a lot of whom I don't think are real believers. I'll be real honest about that. I don't think these people are really believers, but they have things called being slain in the spirit. And I don't know if you've ever witnessed this, where they come up and they will do something to a person or they smack them on the forehead and then these people fall down and they thrash around. You know what? You never have God, Jesus Christ, cast demons out of anybody and they're thrashed about when Jesus casts a demon out. Or when they're filled by the Spirit, that never happens. You know, when people thrash about and fall on the ground, it's in a case like this. Whereas he says the Spirit seizes him in verse 39, suddenly screams and it throws him into a convulsion and he foams at his mouth and he mauls himself. Or again in verse 42, when Jesus is approaching and the demon dashed him to the ground, threw him down is the word. They've added the words into the ground in the New American Standard and threw him into a convulsion. Convulsing and being thrown on the ground and gnashing about are characteristics of people who are being dealt with by demons. They're not characteristics of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How is God glorified by a person being convulsed on the ground? How does that glorify God? So, interestingly enough, the whole thing about slain in the spirit that goes on in most charismatic places is actually something that derives from demonic activity, not from the Holy Spirit. And you need to understand that. And I can't, to me, it amazes me that people would even do that. But you have certain extremes. You've got a thing that started in Brownsville, Florida, the Toronto Blessing, in which people would start, they would get into a thing called holy laughter, where you just have whole congregations that would just start laughing and laughing and laughing. And it was just people that were overtaken with laughter. You know, and thing is I know how that works. That's a soulish thing. Because you ever been in a situation where people are laughing about something funny and you don't even think it's funny? But just listening to them laughing, pretty soon you start laughing because you can't help yourself. See, my daughter's down here and it makes me want to just laugh because I think about this. But it's, and they do other things too. They bark like dogs and they bray like donkeys. How does people getting down on their hands and knees and barking like dogs and braying like mules, how does that glorify God? All of that to say is it's pretty strange sometimes how we take things that are in some ways or another connected with ministry or not ministry, oh, sorry, with the activity of demons and apply that to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we had this. Now we move to the next thing is that when it says at the end of verse 43, he casts the demon out, gives him to the Father in verse 42. And verse 43 says, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. And the word for amazed that he uses when we come here to verse 43, this Greek word right I didn't realize this when I put this together. Oh, this is very interesting. I actually have two different words for amazement in here. Oh, I see. It's my fault. I'm looking at this up here. I cut off. This is the word for amazed in the second half of verse 43. But the first word in verse 43 is not this. This word means to stand in amazement. This means, this word is translated in the Old King James and they marveled at. I never knew what they meant to marvel at when I was a kid. The only marvel I ever knew was Marvel Comics, you know, the Spider-Man. I didn't know what did marvel mean? I knew marvelous, but I meant, what does it mean to marvel at? But it means to be amazed. It means to stand there and go, wow, that's what that was. But the word that's actually, and I don't have it on here, I'm sorry, I cut the first part of verse 43 off. The word at the beginning of verse 43 says they were all amazed at the majesty of God or at his greatness. That word that's translated amazed or astounded here is a word literally to be slapped or knocked out of your senses. The thing was so different than what you're standing there just agape. You're just like, well, you know what it's like to have this. The other day where Emily and I are trying to set signs for this course, and it took me a little while to realize that the back end of this little trailer that we had to go in and out of once in a while was lower than my height. And so three times getting in that trailer, I smacked my forehead and the top of my head in there. And I mean, there was one time, I mean, I
started. You did this at the house.
Even at the house. Okay, I couldn't remember. And I actually saw stars. And then I got inside and I smacked my head on the back of the door where it came up here once because it wasn't tall enough to stand up in. And I smacked my head on there a couple of times in there. And then a couple of times when I'm setting things up, I'm hitting myself in the head trying to put stuff in the back of the truck. And I'm clumsy. If you guys, some of you don't, you've never worked with me, so you don't realize how clumsy and uncoordinated I am in certain things. But I smacked myself. But a couple of times I did that I'm just literally, if you've ever done that, if you ever ran into something, you don't see it, it hits you there. And you are stunned for a little while. You're kind of like, okay, what just happened? Okay, I hit that thing. Oh, and you might see stars, you might not, but you're kind of stunned. That's what this word means. Except they were stunned by an event that they watched. So watching Jesus cast this demon out and turn it over had the same effect as if they would have turned and run into something or ran into something like this. That is what stunned them, was observing the event. And then, in the middle of verse 43, then we have this word up here, as we were saying, that they were amazed. Now they're marveling at in amazement. And it says then, and we pick this up, it says, and then while they're being amazed at all the things which he did and which he had said, and then I didn't finish the Greek, said to, it should be to his disciples at the end. I'm sorry, I don't know what happened there. Jesus then speaks to them in verse 44, and he says, let this sink into your ears. Now the question is, let this, what does he mean when he said, let's set into your ears these words? What is he referring to? Is it the amazement? No, I don't think it is. It's the words that he's going to say here in just a moment when he says, let these words sink into ears, for the Son of Man is about to be, or is going to be, about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And then let's think about this. Here he has just exercised power and authority over a demon. Something that was so spectacular in the moment because of how violent the demon had treated the man that the crowds, they were struck as though somebody had taken them and just smacked them upside the head in there like this. Wow, look at that. And yet he says, but the Son of Man's going to be betrayed into the hands of men. He's going to be turned over to the hands of men. He's making a correction here in their thinking. The first thing was to the disciples. How long am I going to put up with you guys? You guys don't have the faith. You don't have the faithfulness to carry out actually putting a demon out of a person. How long am I going to be with you to do this? And then the people are amazed when he does it. And he says, no, guys, listen to this. Pay attention. See, he's trying to make a point. Let this sink into your ears. Let it set into your ears. These people right now are all really astounded at what happened. They're really amazed. But these same people that are standing here in amazement, now maybe not the exact same individuals, but the people in general, are eventually going to be the people that are going to vote for his crucifixion. Isn't that an amazing thing? Now there's amazement in that in two ways. Number one, people that on one hand he is so popular here, but he's going to drain his popularity, is going to go downhill so much that they're going to turn him over to be crucified. There's one thing that's got a real contrast, but the other contrast in this is that one that actually has the power to cast out a demon could actually be turned over to people. For those of you that haven't seen this in a long time, I want you to turn over to the Gospel of John and turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. In John 18, Jesus is in the garden with his disciples, the group of soldiers along with temple police and some other people come from the high priests. And they show up here in verse 3 says, "And Judas then received the cohort." Now, we've talked about a cohort before. A cohort was supposed to be 600 Roman soldiers. Now, we don't know if that means that all 600 soldiers came out to take Jesus or a portion of the cohort came out to take him. One way or another, we've got Roman soldiers present here. Okay. And the officers from the chief priests, those would have been people that were essentially, they were temple police. We might call them security guards. If you had a facility, if you go down to the mall down in Kennewick, you see people that walk around with a badge and a thing. Now, they don't carry guns or anything, but they're there. They're regional security guards. Well, that's what these people were, except these people had more authority than probably a security guard in the mall does in terms of what these people were able to do. So they're temple police from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they came with lanterns and with torches and with weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Who do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, now most of your Bibles or some of your Bibles, like the New American Standard, they mess this up because they say, "I am he." Just drop the "he" off. It's in italics. It's tipped over. Just let it tip on all the way over and just go with "I am." He says here, said to them, "I am." Now that's the name of God from the Old Testament. That's the title Jehovah. And he says, "I am." And what happens? And Judas and also all those who were also who was betraying him was standing with them. And when therefore he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Could you imagine this large group of people? Let's say we even have 25 people here. There may have been more than 25, but let's just say 25. Maybe there were 600 plus the temple police plus people from the Pharisees, which would be a lot of people. But even if you have 25 people, who are you looking for? Jesus the Nazarene. "I am." And they all fall to the ground. I don't think because they were astounded. Some people say they all fell to the ground because they were so surprised that anybody would actually admit that they were who. Why would that cause you to fall to the ground? You know why they fall to the ground? It's a testimony of the fact that if Jesus Christ did not turn himself over to them, if he didn't give them the ability to take him, there was no way they could do it. And you go back over there to Luke chapter 9, and this one who has the power one moment to cast out a demon, a violent demon, in a short while is going to actually be turned over and betrayed to the authorities, turned over and betrayed to the chief priests. But then we're also told here in this passage in Luke 9, verse 45, when he says, "But they did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from them so that they could not perceive it." And we actually have the word "perceive" there. I think we talked about this briefly last week. It means it didn't fit their senses or perception. Your senses that you use to perceive your surroundings. My senses that perceive that there are things above me don't work so well. So when I have things that are low until I get the hang of it, I tend to run into things like that. You have senses, all of you have senses of perception that you use to perceive what's going on around you to some degree. Peripheral, your hearing is part of that, these things. But you also involve in your senses of perception what you use to think about. Because you use your mind, you don't always get this, but you're actually using your mind to interpret different things around there. Now, I don't know. When you have 7 kids, this might be harder than when you have 2. But with 2 kids, and if they try to sneak up on me, my senses of perceptions are such that after a few years, you kind of can tell probably which kid it is. Because there are certain little things that you're used to and accustomed by them that your mind processes, and without you having to sit, who could this be? It's like your mind already knows. Your sense of perception goes, I bet this is Kate. I bet this is Emily. You get used to that. Your senses of perception work. Now, they might be off, but generally it's, I don't know. With 7, it might be a little harder. Maybe you get them distinguished too. But I bet you can do it with some of them.
If there's trouble, I usually assume it's Joshua.
That's funny. But anyway, but you use your senses of perception like that. And you do it in a lot of ways. You probably don't even realize how often you rely on things that you're hearing, seeing, smelling, tasting. I mean, what happens when you walk in the house and you smell something, it smells a little bit like ozone. What's the first thing that pops into your head for some of you?
Electricity.
Electricity. In fact, I think of electricity that's not working right sometimes. Sometimes you smell hot insulation, then you're thinking, oh, and your senses of perception immediately kick in and you're going, okay, is there something that's overheating? Is there a wire that's burning out? You hunt things down. There are certain things that you, with your senses of perception, are so used to doing. These guys could not take the situation Jesus was telling them about being betrayed into the hands of man. Their senses of perception couldn't get it. Because this is the king. This is the man. They, like the rest of the people, you just cast a demon out of a person. You're going to be betrayed? That doesn't fit anything I could get here. Everything I understand about you, it doesn't fit in there. Because they do not yet really understand or know that Jesus' ultimate purpose in this is to come and to give his life and to come and to lay down his life for the world. So at the time then, we look at that the people then, that they were there was amazement as power to cast out demons, but the people shortly would reject him as king and they would cast him out. Then we go on here, and the next thing that he's going to have to correct them on. We start in verse 46, follow along again as I read. And an argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. By the way, Luke doesn't tell you this, but when you put this together with the other in the other Gospels, you find out that this is happening while they're traveling. So they're actually in the way walking. Okay. Now, there's only four of us. So when we go for a walk, we can all kind of stay together. But because Dad's hard of hearing, if Katie's standing up by Mom or she's standing back here, she's saying things and I'm constantly doing what? What'd you say? What was that? What are you talking about? And they're constantly saying, don't worry about it. You don't need to know. But there's just four of us. Could you imagine Jesus and then 12 other disciples and they're walking in the road? They're not, the point is they're probably not all together. They're not probably walking in a huddle like this. They're probably walks stretched out over a little bit of a distance as they're all out there on the road walking to their next destination. So just fill that detail in. And it's while they're walking that this discussion's going on. And apparently, and you could probably get what would happen. You got two guys here and one guy goes, you know, when the kingdom comes, who's going to be greater? Now, this is the theological or interpretive issue. People want to know, were the disciples saying, who's going to be greater than us? When the kingdom comes, who's going to be greater than us 12? Because we've been with them. That's some people think that that's the case. The other one, and probably the more likely, this is the way I understand it, is that they're thinking, well, you know, out of the 12 of us, yeah, we're all going to be great in the kingdom, but which one of us is going to be the greatest? Who's done more? Who's been more loyal? Well, you know, at that one time over here, you know, I was right there with Jesus when this happened. Yeah, but you know, that one time we were here, I did that thing over there, And so this is going on, and you can see you get two guys, they start talking about it, and the two guys in front of them or behind them, they're listening to it, or a third guy over here walking, they're going, yeah, wait a second. And pretty soon this whole thing's kind of going on. They're probably not talking about it at the top of their voices while they're walking out there. But nonetheless, scriptures tell us that Jesus is aware that this is what they're discussing while they're in the path, while they're walking. Because verse 47 says, and Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, and this word for thinking that he uses here, this debating it. They're debating it in their heart. The importance of the heart is the heart's where you make your choices at. So as you are reasoning through these things in your heart, it's because you're going to act out of that. And that's the whole point. They're going to act out of their heart based on what they're reasoning here. And because of this, he took a child and stood him beside it by his side. Now, this is apparently after they stop, when they arrive at a place where there's some kids. This is not likely that they're actually still walking down the road and there's just a bunch of children around. This is when they come to a location we find from the other Gospels. They get there and Jesus goes, you know, when you were in the way, this is what you were talking about. I want to talk to you guys about this. Verse 48. And he said to them, whoever receives or welcomes this child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. For he who is least, or he who is literally, it's just a comparative in the Greek, so that which is why I ended up taking the word littler, right? Well, I did in some, yeah, verse 48, littler, which I don't think that's a very good way to do it, but that's what we have. because it's a comparative here. Who is littler in this case? Pardon me for the bad language there. Well, I lost my place there. Who is littler among you? This is the one who will be greatest. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Galatians 4 for a minute. I want you to look at something. You and I live in a culture and in a society in which we bend over backwards for our kids. People do everything for the kids. You got to put yourself 2,000 years ago in the way kids were looked at in society. They were your heirs. But in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, a nepios, not articulate enough that you would trust them with carrying out family business. You're not going to send them out to try to tell them what you think about something. He does not differ in any way, not in one way from a slave, though he is Lord or master of all." Did you get that? In their culture at that time, a child, even though he's Lord, he's the heir, he's going to inherit it all, he doesn't differ from a slave one iota. And you know, even in our United States, it wasn't that long ago that it was that case. Now, just let me use this as an illustration here. Generally, American families today are 1.5 children. I don't know where you get that half a kid at, but I think that's generally what it is, about 1.5 kids per family in America today. But you go back, my great-grandfather, my Grandpa John, he was in a family of 15 kids. But they were farmers. Do you know why you had 15 kids back then? You had 15 kids back then because if you're going to farm, who's going to do the work? You can't have one person farm a farm by themselves to take care of all that. And my grandfather would tell you that. Back then, you had families because your family, they were your labor force. They were your slaves. You put them to work. They milked. They did all the work. That it was work, 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 work. It was a really good illustration of this. And then you know what happened? As mechanized farming came along, what generally happened to those families of 15 kids, like my great-grandpa John's family? They became smaller and smaller because you don't need that workforce. But if you have 15 kids, you still have to put food in all their mouths, and that was a lot of work. And so if you had fewer mouths to feed, then you actually had more income. You can see how you can see where it brought us in our culture and society today, because we have mechanized farming. Really, it's the big thing that changed a lot of that. Well, back then, they didn't have mechanized farming like we have mechanized farming today, obviously. In fact, from their time to about 150 years ago, there wasn't a lot of change in general farming practices in terms of plows and hoeing fields and planting. It was still generally a lot of manual labor. So a lot of changes. I say all that because when you come and understand that, those people... You went back to my Grandpa John's family. Those kids were your workforce. They were the ones that ran the farm. They were the ones that made it possible for you to farm 200 acres. See, 200 acres, if you had a mechanized tractor, wasn't that big a deal. But those kids, so they were slaves. And this is exactly what Paul says in Galatians 4. They, though they're heir of everything, they're no different than a slave. They do the work. They carry out the responsibilities. They do everything. No different. Now, I use that, this illustration here, because when Jesus, these disciples are arguing about who is greatest, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, who's going to be the greatest among these, he comes, he says, and takes a child. So what are we talking about when we're talking about taking a child? Talking about taking a slave. We're talking about taking one that in their culture was, yeah, they're your heir, but they're not that significant. In fact, generally, a child speaking up in a crowd of adults was, this was even true when I was growing up. Some of you that maybe are my generation and younger, that when adults were talking and a kid interrupted, What'd you do, Stan? Yeah, you get a little slap on the mouth. I remember that. I remember speaking up among a crowd of adults and have Dad stand over there and kind of tap you. He did, you know, shh. You don't interrupt. You don't interrupt. You don't talk when adults are talking. Kids are meant to be quiet. See? So, I'm trying to help you think, because you otherwise you're not going to understand this, that Jesus now takes this child and sets this child here and takes this child and he says, whoever welcomes this one. This is like telling these disciples, the one who welcomes the slave force and takes them right in alongside him, welcomes them in, welcomes these people that are considered insignificant within your culture. You don't attend to them. You don't bend over backwards for them. You don't go out of your way for them. They're just there. They welcome me. That just turns this whole concept on its head. Because when you're a ruler, do you serve your subjects? We say that, don't we? We elect a president, and what are those elected officials? We call them public servants. They're not public servants. They're rulers. They rule you. They're not public servants. If they were your servants, they would do what you want them to do. But they have an agenda of their own. And this is exactly what Jesus is addressing here. You want to be great in the kingdom. He's talking to the disciples, not to you and I directly here. You want to be great in the kingdom. You welcome those that nobody would take the time for. A ruler would not take the time to deal with a child. Ruler's not going to be bothered with them. Where's his kid's parents? What's this? What? In fact, they used to use the word precocious and impetuous. Things like that for children that spoke when they weren't spoken to. That spoke before they were asked. And where's this child's parents? Get him out of here. Because this ruler's not there to be bothered by this. And Jesus is trying to tell these disciples, I'm trying to turn this on its head. You guys want to be great? Here's a measure of greatness. You take those that society basically says, sit over there, do your work, and stay quiet. And you welcome them. That was the sign, he said, of greatness. In other words, in essence, the sign of greatness was a sign of service. And not just service. See, it would be real easy to serve those people that were over you so that you could get attention. But to serve those who are beneath you, to serve those that all your life you're told in culture, these people are below you, they're beneath you, you don't bend over for them, you don't do anything for them. All you do is let them tend to you. And Jesus says, you welcome them. That's a sign of greatness. I want to look at a parallel on this, but a point for us. Turn with me to John chapter 13. Because in a lot of ways, there is a parallel to where you and I are today in the church. But this isn't talking about greatness in the kingdom. This is talking about what God's designed for you and I to do in the church today. And in John chapter 13, verse 5, and then he, referring to Jesus, this is in the upper room when they take the supper together, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he had girded himself. Skip on down in the context then, if you would, and go down to verse 12. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he reclined then again at the table and said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher, and you call me Lord. And well, for I am. In other words, he says, that's exactly what I am. You guys haven't missed the point in that. But if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Therefore, I have given you an example that you should also do this as I did to you. And there are some churches that take that example so literally that they think that you should have foot washing services. And I've told my wife a time or two, I've thought it would be interesting on a Sunday afternoon to actually do a foot washing service, just for the sake of doing it. Not because we're following this, but just to make the point, because most of you, we've never been through that. You don't know what it is. You read about it, but you've never actually experienced it. Do you imagine getting down and washing some other people's feet here at church? Hopefully you're not right now going, oh, I don't want to do that. These people, and you know what? Every one of you, I'm guessing today, all wore nice shoes and socks. So your feet might get a little sweaty, but trust me, they don't get that dirty. These were people that walked around barefoot in sandals, and their feet were filthy and dirty. So to wash their feet, and by the way, that was washing their feet was the slave's job. The owner of the house didn't wash the feet. His slave, he'd tell the slave, I got guests, come over here. And the slave would come out there and wash the feet. What he was showing them was that the master can do that. And this is for you and I. And the point of it is somewhat similar to the point Jesus was making with his disciples in Luke 9, that you today are always to be a servant to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You are never to look at anything as being beneath you. If you think, I don't do that. I remember Debbie's father talking to us that he said if there was one thing one of the things that kind of frustrated him sometimes with some of the guys that would come to seminary, it's that those guys would just pour over the word, but then you'd have church work day. And you got guys out there scraping to paint. And some of you have seen that, like Sasha. Sasha's seen the old building out there where they have church. And it's an older building that was built in the early 1900s. And it weathers, and there's a lot of stuff. You remember how it's a lot of work on that building to keep that thing up so it doesn't just fall apart. And a lot of days you'd have, David said, just a handful of people that would show up. And you'd say something to some of the guys that were in seminary. It's like, well, I've got pastor teacher gift. I don't have a serving gift. David tried to say, everybody can serve. You ought never to look at it and say, that's beneath me. Scraping paint and painting windowsills or painting windows is not beneath anybody if it's something that can be done. And one of the other things that they were trying to encourage when we were in seminary was, you know what? You husbands could actually take turns being in the nursery and letting your wives sit upstairs in the service. Because you guys get to go to seminary all week. And you could actually serve in the nursery. And let your wives be up here. So your wives can listen and pay attention. What a novel idea. In other words, they were just trying to make points that sometimes people think, well, that's beneath me. That's beneath me. I don't do that. And that happens in churches. This was the point Jesus was making. We all have the opportunity and the ability to wash feet. And so likewise, in Luke 9, Jesus, in a similar way, not with reference to the church, but with reference to the kingdom and those disciples, was making the point, you guys want to be great people in the kingdom, you can learn right now to be a person that welcomes those who normally would be marginalized. Children don't vote. Children don't get a voice in the kingdom. Children are slaves. Treated as slaves, you welcome them anyway. See, the only people you want to court normally in greatness are those that can help you with your greatness. Talking to a child is not going to help you with your greatness. That's the point Jesus was getting at. So let's go back to Luke chapter 9 and let's press on from this. So he's correcting the disciples. So it's a correction. So we had a problem where Jesus had to address the disciples with regard to the issue of unbelief and the casting out of a demon. Then he made the point where you guys let this sink into your ears. You guys think this is something. All these people are amazed at this. But hey, it's going to be not long, and I'm going to be betrayed. And then here, you guys are all worried about greatness, and none of you want to be a servant. He's trying to correct them, trying to get their minds to think differently with regard to some of these things. We move on to the next one. And it, let's see, chapter 9, where were we? Verse 49. Then John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. And Jesus said, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. In other words, if somebody was doing something on behalf of what you were doing, but they're not like sold out to be a part of your group. Let me use an illustration of a church, although this isn't directed at the church. But if you went to another church and you heard them giving the gospel somewhere, exactly the way you know the gospel should be given, would you then say, well, don't give the gospel because you don't come to our church? Would you do that? Would you say, don't give the gospel because you don't come to our church? No. Because even if they go to a different church, if they're giving the gospel correctly and accurately, then they're actually, you ought to rejoice that there's somebody else out there doing it. And that's what Jesus is getting at. Very simple. I think you understand that. But he goes on here. And it says in verse 51, and it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension, his departure, the time that he was going to be received up, and we would say received up into heaven. So in other words, he's getting closer to the end of his life. That he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans. Now, good Jews went around Samaria. They actually would go around the other side. They would go off to the east and they would travel around that way because it was shorter to do that than to go around to the west. But they would avoid Samaria, real good Jews. We find Jesus didn't do that. The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus journeyed through there. And so they're on their way to Jerusalem. And the shortest, most direct route to go from where they're at up in Capernaum and up and around the area of Galilee is to go south down through Samaria down to Jerusalem. And so he then, it tells us, in verse 52, sent his messengers ahead of him. By the way, this is an interesting place. And do I have this here? Just so you can see this. Verse 52, and he sent messengers. Now, I don't know. Some of you, I know how you can pronounce it. Some of you can pronounce Greek words. But does anybody know what that Greek word is? Angelos. What do we get from that? Angel. No, we get angel. I wrote a whole paper for Debbie's father's class once. And Dave says, it was about angels. And he was going, that was a really interesting paper about angles. I didn't know this was going to be about math. I spelled it wrong the whole way. This is pre-spell check days. But anyway. Or let my wife check it. Yeah. Anyway, this is the word angelos, which is we get the word angel from it. But it's messengers, and they're human messengers. And this is one of several passages or a few passages in the New Testament where you can show that the word angel in and of itself does not mean a spirit being. You have to interpret by context what it is. In this case, it's some of his disciples. And he sent them ahead, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. In other words, making arrangements for him to stay there. But they did not welcome him because he was journeying with his face towards Jerusalem. In other words, the point is, oh, we don't like Jerusalem. We don't like the people down there. And since you are heading to them, not to us, we don't really care that you're here. You get that? It'd be like if somebody was going to say, we'd like to come by and stay with your church and your people. Oh, what are you doing? Well, we're heading to a church in Othello. Well, we're not good enough for you? Well, but that's where I'm supposed to go. I'm supposed to do that over there. Well, you can find someplace else to stay if you don't want to stay here. That's what these Samaritans were doing. I just want you to understand that. The Samaritans are put out because Jesus isn't coming to them, he's going to Jerusalem. And so they don't really care that he's there. And as a result of that, they didn't receive him. Verse 54. Now, you got to love these guys. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to speak fire down from heaven and consume them? Isn't that just an interesting thing? Hey, these guys don't want to receive us. Some Greek texts have added like Elijah, because Elijah did, but it's not supported by the best. So if you happen to have an English Bible that reflects that, I would cross it out. They're not talking about it like Elijah, though maybe that's in the back of their mind. But they said, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume these people? Now we have a little bit of an issue, but he turned and rebuked them. And I'm just going to, and that's all that the best Greek texts have. He just turns around and rebukes them. Now, some Greek texts, which also have some good support behind it, have the next words, which you have reflected in the New American Standard and others, and it says, and he said to them, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. And the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Turn over to John chapter 3, when Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Remember what it tells us about what Jesus did over there? He's correcting the impulsiveness of these disciples because John chapter 3, right after John 3:16, which says, God loved the world in this manner that he sent his unique kind of son. that everyone believing in him should not perish but should have eternal life, because God did not send his Son into the world in order that he should judge the world, but in order that the world should be saved through him. In other words, Jesus on his first coming was not sent to judge. He is coming to judge in the future. We know that over in Acts chapter 8 or Acts 17. When Paul's on Mars Hill, he says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge all men. We have that in other passages. So when Christ comes to the earth again, he is coming as a judge. But he didn't come as a judge the first time. His first time he came, what did he come to do? To save. He says it here, but that's also the point that he's getting at. If you flip back there to Luke chapter 9, that's also the point back there. I came to save men's lives, not to destroy them. These people don't want to receive me. My job isn't now to bring judgment down on these people. Now, eventually, when we get over to chapter 10, you're going to see that he does pronounce woes for future judgment on cities that didn't receive him. But he wasn't going to judge them at that time. But don't you just love those two disciples? Don't you love those guys? Lord, you want us to speak fire and come down from heaven? In other words, maybe these guys, after the whole issue, they'd been up on the mountain. They'd seen Jesus in this glory. And maybe they heard Jesus kind of speak in frustration to the other disciples, to the other nine that didn't have the ability to cast the demon out. And so these guys, they've just been talking about greatness, but they still don't get the issue that greatness is tied to service yet. And so they're thinking, we're going to show greatness. These people don't receive you, Lord. We'll step in. We'll take care of it. We'll speak fire down. We'll show people we're all behind you. But Jesus said, this isn't what I'm here for. I'm here to save, not to destroy. At this time. And so it goes on and it says that so at the end of verse 56, and so they went on to another village. They went to a different one. That's what they were going to do. And then we have some people here, and I just want to go through these quickly. We have three individuals here that all want to be disciples. And he's going to make corrections with regard to each one of these. See, everything that we've had here in today that we're looking at, he's always making a correction in the way a person thinks about something. A correction in the way that they're not getting things right. I don't know how you can read this section without seeing the point that everything that's being said here is people, they're missing something. They're missing part of the point. They're missing the issue. And so it says in verse 57, and as they were going along the road, then someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. So they're walking. There's somebody that starts walking along with him. He says, I'm going to go wherever you go. And Jesus said, and the foxes have holes. Birds of the air have their nests. The Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. In other words, if you think that following me means you're going to be well taken care of, that you're going to eat well, that you're always going to have the best accommodations because we only stay at 5-star inns, you are mistaken. He's not a popular person. In a full general sense, and that popularity is waning. So there's the first correction. First correction is, following me, it's going to be rough. You might be laying out on the rocks at night with a pillow of stones under your head. There's the first one. Go to the second one. And he said to another, now this another here is a heteros in the Greek. I think you can see that up there. It's heteros, so it's different one, not the same guy, and it's laying emphasis on that there's even something distinct in the way this man comes to him. And he said to another, follow me. So he's going along and he sees a person on the side, he says, follow me. But he, that is the man, says, well, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now here's the point. What does that imply about his father if he says, let me go and bury my father, and yet the man is over here so Jesus can say, come follow me? It implies the father's not dead. If the father were dead, the man wouldn't be there. Do you get that? That's the whole point. If the father were dead, in good Jewish society, he would be already attending to the things that needed to be taken care of for the burial. He wouldn't be out here watching Jesus and his disciples walk by. He wouldn't be over here hearing these things. So he's like a lot of these other people. I'm going to come up and I'm going to see what this guy's doing as they're going through the area. I'm going to listen a little while. And then when Jesus says, you come follow me, he's like, well, yeah, I'll follow you, but I got to go home and bury my father. Implying that his father's not dead yet. So I'll follow you after dad's dead. I'll follow you after my father. It's always amazing. You still see that today, that people are always like, well, God, I will do this after this is done. I will do this after this is done. When I was in seminary, my professors used to say they would have had to turn students away if everybody that said they wanted to come to seminary actually showed up. But they said you wouldn't be surprised how many people would say, well, I'd like to come to seminary, but you know, I'm going to wait for my kids to graduate from high school because it's traumatic for kids to pick them up and move them from one place to another. That's too hard on kids. So I'm going to wait. Or, well, my wife has this job and she's thinking of changing jobs down the road. And so when she changes jobs, then we'll come. In other words, they've always got, when this happens or when this changes or when this takes place, then I will go and do this thing. And you know, what was true then is true of us still, though this is not intended to apply this to us. But the thing is if God has something for a person to do it. You don't wait for circumstances to make it possible. If you wait for circumstances, you're going to wait for a long time. And so Jesus says to him, allow the dead to bury their dead. Now that implies right there, do dead people bury dead people? Well, spiritually dead people can bury people who have died physically. But obviously, by the very fact that he uses the expression, let the dead bury their dead, he certainly is indicating that the Father isn't physically dead yet because these other dead people take care of him. In other words, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be one of those that's spiritually alive, shall we say, you just come follow me. You let those other people worry about those other things. And he says, but you go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. That's what they were supposed to be doing. The very fact that the man seemed to not be interested in going and proclaiming the kingdom, but attend to issues that had to do with a spiritually dead individual from our perspective, is indicative of the fact that this man isn't really sold out for Christ. Now, that being sold out for Christ doesn't mean you're saved or unsaved, but it gives evidence of the fact the man probably is not a believer. Probably not. Then we have the last one here. And then to another one, he said, a different one. I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at my house. And some of we have the word farewell. Literally, it's to set things in order for a departure is the idea. In other words, if you go on vacation, I'm sure the McCulloughs have done this. They're getting ready to go on a vacation. You have to set things in order. If you got pets, what do you have to do? Dwight, come feed my cat. I'm going to be gone, right? We have to do that. Dwight does that with us. You have to tell the person at the post office, we're going to be gone. Hold our mail. I don't want to come back and have mail falling out on the road because they couldn't fit it all in my mailbox while I was gone. When you take a trip, there are things you have to set in order to be taken care of when you're gone. And that's what this person wants to do. I want to go home and I want to set things in order so things are taken care of when I go. This is similar to what Jesus has said back when he was giving the parables of the different soils, and all of these go to these things. These, again, are applications. If you remember the soil parables, you can keep interpreting these different people Jesus bumps into in terms of the soil parables. This is a person that is choked by the cares and concerns of life. He can't follow Jesus because I got stuff back here to take care of. And what does Jesus say in verse 62? No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. My grandfather, when he used to put me on a cultivator on his little tractor out there and send me into the beans, always told me, don't look behind. Watch down here and watch here, but watch where the cultivator's at. He says, I guarantee you, if you turn around, you're going to do this. And the thing is when you're cultivating beans, it means you might end up taking a section of the row out. It means you might throw way too much dirt up against him in one place, but you mess it up. In other words, when you're plowing, I've never plowed, but I've run cultivators and tillers. And when you take those to the field there, you just keep looking ahead at where you're supposed to be. You set your thing, you set your wheel on this thing, and you just stay on that mark. And it's monotonous, but that's what you do if you want to go straight. You look back. The other day, Emily and Ben and I were driving along some of the race course, and we're on one of these places where you're on these real narrow roads that it's like here, and then it drops off down here to this lake. And you're just, And there's houses built down here below. I mean, the roof lines are like right out there, at the top of the roof. Ben says, Emily, you and I will look at these, but your dad drives. He's made a fair point of that. I said, what's the matter? I said, I'm really good at turning wherever I look. Because they tell you that driver's ed, right, Dwight? Generally, if you look over your shoulder this way, 90% of your population are going to turn the way you look over your shoulder. And same thing here. Jesus said you can't do that. In other words, when you're set, when God's given these individuals, these people something to do, they were to do that and to continue focusing on that by looking back. They were not going to plow a straight furrow. They couldn't be concerned with the things that were behind them. Boy, I tell you, it's real hard. I've done it a couple times, but it's hard to not just outright try to apply this to us. But this is, you got to keep in mind, this is really about these people that wanted to be disciples with reference to the kingdom. This is not really about the church. It's not about the church. We're going to say, really, it's just not about the church. It has to do with people that wanted to follow Jesus in the kingdom. And that's what this was about. People that were concerned about what their relatives were concerned about. Well, they think I'm horrible if I pick up and leave my father. Who left their father to follow Jesus? James and John. Peg and I just read that the other day in Mark. Jesus came along and said, follow me. It says, and they left their father and the hired servants with the boats and nets and left them behind. They left the father to go and follow Jesus Christ. So they had done that. There were people such as this other man in here that says, the first man in there, we had people that were concerned. They wanted to know that they were going to be taken care of well. And Jesus says, hey, when you come follow me, there's no guarantee that everything's going to be rosy, that everything's going to have the best accommodations. And the last one there, when he says, you can't look back, you can't be concerned. And there were a lot of people that were concerned about the things that were behind them. And people such as that weren't fit for the kingdom. They weren't well fitted for the kingdom, literally is what the Greek says. They weren't well suited, well fitted for the kingdom. That was the issue. So Jesus said all of these things today we've been looking at is trying to correct the thinking and understanding, sometimes of the disciples, sometimes with regard to crowds. Here are people that wanted, would be disciples, but they wanted to be disciples on their terms. Let me just close with this. Do you know what a disciple is? If you were going to take the word disciple and put it in modern English, you know what you would call a disciple today? A student. Because that's what a disciple was. It was a student. So what was Jesus? The teacher. And in a couple weeks, teachers are going to go in their classrooms. And Debbie can tell us, the kids are the ones that come in and tell you, this is the way it's going to work, right? No, the teacher comes in, and usually at the beginning of the school year, they put some rules up on the board. They probably have posters on a couple of their bulletin boards saying, these are the rules for my classroom. This is the way we do things here. And they set the rules for, if you want to be a student in my classroom, I'm here to teach you. If you want to be taught, this is the way to learn. And that's what Jesus was doing. He says, I'm the teacher. You're the student. The student doesn't come and say, well, I want to learn, but I can only show up for class on these days. No. Well, I want to be a student, but I have to go home and take care of my dad until he dies. No. Well, I want to be a student, but I want a nice, comfortable recliner over here, and I would like a fresh iced tea every half hour. Now, first graders probably don't do that, right? You don't have that. But some of the high school kids, I think that they think that sometimes. And then they don't come and they don't say, well, I'll show up for class, but, you know, I'm going to have to be on my phone texting back and forth because I've got business I got to take care of at home all day long. So I got to look. No. In other words, just trying to illustrate that on modern settings, you can see why Jesus is saying, listen, if you want to be my student, these are the rules of my classroom. And you can't do these other things. This is the way it is. And that's what he was telling. Aren't you glad it's not like that for being a Christian today? Aren't you glad being a Christian, to become a believer, isn't, well, you can't look back. You can't be caught up in the cares of life. There are lots of Christians that get caught up in the cares of life. There are Christians that look back. There are Christians that get saved, but they don't always stick with the church. They don't stick with where they're at. They get caught up in things. See, being saved is not the same thing as being a student when Jesus walked the earth, which is an important concept because there's a lot of people that try to make discipleship equivalent with salvation. Was Jesus telling these people they couldn't be saved? Salvation's always been by grace. Even those people, remember that when it tells us in Matthew, it says that a man, rich man, went away because he had much riches, and they said, and Jesus said, how hard it is for the rich to be saved. And the disciples said, well, who can be saved then? And Jesus says, with God it's impossible, or with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In other words, God, because he saves by grace, can even save those that did not want to do the right discipleship things. God could still save those people. Important thing for us to end on, because I tell you, there's a lot of confusion with regard to the doctrine of salvation because people don't distinguish discipleship or being a student from being saved. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, that he would come to this earth and that he knew that his purpose was to present himself as a king, but to die as a savior. And we're thankful that he did that. Even if these other people didn't get that, even if they failed to understand what he was doing, even if these things that he would say to them did not fit their understanding. And we look at these men back there and sometimes we're amazed at their lack of belief, their presumption that they had, and yet we realize even today here under the dispensation of grace in the church, boy, we catch ourselves doing some of the same kinds of things, being presumptuous about certain things at times. We realize things haven't changed in some ways that much with regard to the way we as people respond to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the morning. Again, I'm thankful for these wonderful dear saints that would sit here under the teaching of your word. We just ask you to help us as we continue to study these things to have a better and fuller understanding of your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done, and the life that he lived when he walked this earth. And we thank you for it then. Amen.